Heavenly Father, we ask that as we turn to think about your word now, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. We pray that what you enable us to understand, that you would lay firmly on our hearts, so that we are able to act in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at that psalm, Psalm 19, together this morning. But can I start by just asking anybody here, have you ever been on a blind date? Have you ever been on a blind date? Oh, Robin, you have. Yeah, you remember it. Yes. I remember going on a blind date when I was a teenager. I did actually sneak a look at the person I was due to meet from a distance, and I thought she looked lovely. And then I met her and thought, actually, she's not as lovely as I thought. I sort of let it go. But lest you think that I had a very high opinion of myself, let me say that the next time I had a blind date, the girl in question was invited to a party that I was attending, and she talked to everybody except me, and then finally she came up to me and said one word: goodbye. So there we go. I asked my wife if she'd ever had a blind date, and she said, no, I was never that desperate. So that put me in my place. The trouble with a blind date is that you don't know if the person you're going to meet is someone you really want to get to know. That's the problem, isn't it? In London at the moment, if you travel on the tube, there are loads of these dating companies that say that, you know, meeting people on blind dates is completely out of date. You know, use their services and they will match you together perfectly, and you'll discover exactly the right person for you. And I know some people who have very successfully used that. I know people who've met over the internet and have discovered great love with one another. These ways of putting people together, they do work sometimes. But at the same time, it leaves this question: is the person you're meeting someone you really want to get to know? And I think that that is a problem for some people when they think about Christianity. You see, is the God that Christians worship, is that God someone that you want to get to know? Because there are plenty of people around who say he's not. I remember listening to a Stephen Fry interview with a TV station in Ireland, where he said, who would want to believe in a God who allows this and allows that and allows the other? Who would want to? In other words, if your God is real, I don't want to get to know him. So the question that we've got this morning, therefore, is, what is God like? What is God like? Is it really a wonderful thing to get to know the God of the Bible? Is it really wonderful to have a relationship with him? And that's where today's psalm, Psalm 19, is so significant. It's a psalm that C.S. Lewis described as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And the reason for this is because its theme is so exalted. It's a description of what God is like. So let's have a look at what the psalm tells us about what God is like, and then we'll know whether we want to get to know him. Now, the first thing that we discover from the psalm is that the skies declare God's greatness. The skies declare God's greatness. If you go into St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's an inscription on the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren that reads, if you are seeking his monument, look around you. In other words, just look at St. Paul's Cathedral, and that tells you all you need to know about Sir Christopher Wren. And that's what David does at the start of this psalm. So he's looking at the skies. You can imagine him, can't you, as a shepherd, which is what he was originally, looking at the night sky, where, you know, in a world where there was no light pollution, and so you could see the stars without any problem at all, and you would have a sense of being totally surrounded by the stars and planets God had made. And so he writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." In other words, what a wonderful creator. Now, the Bible is generally quite clear that the world around us points us to the fact that there is a creator. So it's not just this psalm. Go to the New Testament. Romans 1 says this: "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities," so you can't see these things, "but God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You look at the world around you, and you reach the conclusion that there is a creator. Now, in these skeptical days, the question is, how? How does looking at everything around us, how does looking at the universe, how does it show us that there is a creator? Well, there are lots of different ways into this, but have any of you read the book A Short History of Nearly Everything by Bill Bryson? You have? Yes. I don't know if you remember, just very soon after the start of that book, Bill Bryson describes what we know about the start of the universe. And he subscribes to the Big Bang theory, that it all started with a Big Bang. And he says, if you squeeze every single particle of matter that it exists into a spot that is so infinitesimally small that it has no dimensions at all, that, he says, is known as a singularity. And then he says that when the Big Bang occurred, that singularity exploded to give rise to everything that exists. Now, he says it's natural but wrong to imagine that singularity as a sort of pregnant dot hanging in a dark, boundless void. But he says there is no around it. There is nothing for it to emerge from. You can't even ask how long it's been there, because time doesn't exist. And so, from nothing, our universe begins. That's Bill Bryson. Isn't that extraordinary? You see, science cannot tell us how it is that there is anything at all around us, where it all came from. Can't tell us. It came from literally nothing. How did it come about? The Bible says it came about, and by looking at the fact that it is here, it demonstrates the fact that someone unknown to us and beyond our experience brought it into existence. And if you look at the extraordinary coincidence that we're here as intelligent life, it is amazing. Intelligent life can only inhabit a Goldilocks zone around a burning star. It can only inhabit a certain area around that star, and it's got to inhabit that long enough for intelligent life to evolve. So the people who have come up with this theory say that it's perfectly possible for life to exist in all sorts of forms in many different planets. But for intelligent life to exist, it's got to be in that zone, in a planet that orbits in that zone in a stable way over billions of years. And it says the chances of that happening are very, very slim indeed. And so we look around. We see things that have been made. And we say, how did it get here? We look at other human beings and say, how did we get here? You look at the extraordinary design in creation. I was once interested in cholesterol, largely because I was trying to remove it from my diet. But someone then showed me a microscopic view of cholesterol. Extraordinarily beautiful in its construction. And you think, how did that come to be? If you've ever done the Christianity Explored course, you'll remember Rico Tice talking about the design of a woodpecker's bill. And he said the extraordinary thing about the woodpecker is it's got a sort of sponge-like substance between its bill, where it knocks the wood, and its head. And he said, that might not seem very significant to you, but it matters very greatly to the woodpecker, because it stops the woodpecker knocking himself out when he eats from the tree. Extraordinary design features that we see around us in the world. Well, I don't know what you believe in terms of theories of the world's beginning. In the Bible, the beginning of the world is described poetically in Genesis 1, and we're shown that it started with God, and he's a God of order who brings order out of chaos and who brings what didn't exist into existence, and he does it for a purpose. That's a wonderful vision, isn't it, of the God who is the great God and in control of everything. Well, it's no surprise that some people end up worshipping nature, is it? But verse 4 of Psalm 19 makes it clear that that's not what we're supposed to do. So he says that as you look at the skies and the universe, their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. It's no good us worshipping the sun. No, the sun was itself created by this same God, and it is God, the maker, who should be worshipped, not the thing that's been created. Here is a God of infinite power, a God of care, a God of beauty, a God of infinite variety, a God of order, a God of colour, a God of vision, and a God of power. That's the God who we're being invited to come into a relationship with. Now, would you want a relationship with someone like that? I remember some time ago I offered a lift to somebody in the car that the church commissioners had just leased for me. It was a smashing car. It had adaptable cruise control, which meant that when you were on a motorway, you didn't just set a cruise control for 70 miles an hour, but if you got too close to the car in front, it would slow you down automatically and then speed you up when there was enough distance between you. If you flick your indicator out, it'll start to speed up, but won't fully speed until it knows that the way is clear. Adaptable cruise control. I offered this chap a lift, and he said, oh, this is a car that's got adaptable cruise control, isn't it? And I said, yeah, and he said, what do you make of it? And I said, well, it took some getting used to. And I said, you know, generally speaking, it's okay, but sometimes I find that it's sort of still slowing you down when the thing in front has long ago got out of your way. And he said, oh, yeah, he said, it's not releasing its target quickly enough. And I looked across at him and I said, so what do you know about it? And he said, oh, I was working on the design of this 10 years ago. We sold it to Volkswagen. And he then told me all about the genesis of adaptable cruise control. It was an enthralling conversation about how they did it and then how they flogged it to Volkswagen. I mean, it was great. It was so interesting. And it made what I was experiencing, well, so much more meaningful, really. And here we're offered the chance of a relationship with a God who designed everything in existence. A God of great power, great insight, great knowledge, great variety. And we have the opportunity of a relationship with him. The skies declare God's greatness. Now, secondly, the scriptures reveal God's goodness. The scriptures reveal God's goodness. You see, sometimes you can see a great person at work, but then you discover that there's a horrible black side to their life. And that however good, however great they are, however much they're contributing, they may be the sort of person that you don't actually want to know. I can think of, what was the name of that actor? Was it Kevin Spacey? In London, you know, who was doing great things on the stage in London, but was then, you know, having to face claims of a very dark side to his life subsequently. All these revelations in America about what's gone in Hollywood, you know, great people, very creative, and yet there's a dark side to their behaviour. So the question that I want to pose is this: however great God is, however great he is, how do we know that we would like him? How do we know that however great he is, we want to have a relationship with him? And that's why we turn to verse 7 and the verses which follow. You see, at first sight, these verses can appear to be a bit of a puzzle, because the psalmist is full of praise for God's law. Isn't that an odd thing? He says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, don't you find that slightly odd? I mean, the law of the Lord, to the Jew, would have been the first 5 chapters of the Bible. But why does he find them so thrilling? Why do they rejoice his heart? After all, a large part of them is taken up with things like, you know, thou shalt not, and so on. You know, if that's there, why should it rejoice our heart? It's a bit like, can you imagine a boy being told by his father, while I'm out, you mustn't on any account climb the apple tree or make your sister cry. And that boy then responds to his father by saying, oh, say it again, Dad, that was wonderful. Everything you tell me to do is simply thrilling. It would be a bit odd, wouldn't it? And if you did find it, you'd probably be very worried. So why does the psalmist say it about God? And the reason is that everything in God's law reflects God's character. So God tells us not to commit adultery, because he, God, is faithful. He tells us to love our neighbours. Why? Because he is a God of love. He tells us not to kill. Why? Because he is the Lord of life. And the more David, the psalmist, reads God's law, the more wonderfully God's character is revealed to him. And so he says in verse 7, your law is perfect. It gets everything exactly right. It's so good when things fit together as they should. It revives the soul. And it's perfect because you, God, are perfect. It's trustworthy. There's no way that God ever lets us down. Verse 8, your commands are radiant. How wonderful it must have felt for the Israelites to sort of come back from their neighbours all of whom were involved in these ghastly ritual religious rites, you know, sacred prostitution, children sacrificed in fires and so on, and they return to the beauty of their God, whose laws show care for his people and enables them to see how to live life free from fear. Verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. Brothers and sisters, when you come across somebody in the congregation who is demonstrating in their life that they're keeping God's law in a particular way, you know, nobody keeps it perfectly at all. But when somebody does that, don't you find it lovely? Don't you think it's really beautiful? When you see someone really caring for somebody else, really showing love for them, putting themselves out when they don't have to for the sake of somebody else. Don't you find that lovely? Don't you find it great when somebody sorts their life out? They were going that way and they now decide that they're going to put God's way of doing things in place in their lives. Isn't it great to see that and the transformation it brings? And that's because of who God is. He's like that in himself. Do we want to keep his company? Well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? He's a great God, but he's also a wonderful, wonderful God. So, secondly then, the scriptures reveal his character. Thirdly and finally, the Saviour reveals his love. Reveals his grace. The Saviour reveals his grace. Because in verse 12, the tone of this poem suddenly changes. Because the psalmist, from thinking about how great God is and the wonders of God's law, he suddenly then says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And so on. He's suddenly conscious of all of the things that represent shortcomings in his own life. Now, why does he suddenly think this? Well, it's presumably because he's just been thinking about the law of God and how far short his own life falls. Which is true for all of us, isn't it? Every one of us. And it's like, I'm sure you've heard this illustration many times before, but it pays to be reminded of it, doesn't it? It's like a shaft of sunlight that comes in. You think you've polished the surface of the table beautifully, or the chair, or whatever it is, and that it's spotless. And then the shaft of sunlight comes in, and it shows up all those spits of dust all over the surface that are still there. That ray of sunshine shows up the shortcomings. It's a little bit like that with God's law as the Holy Spirit brings it home to us in our lives. We look at God's law and it shines on our lives and we think, oh gosh, I thought I was doing okay. But actually, you know, in the light of God, I'm not. Well, where does it leave the psalmist? Does it leave him in despair? I mean, he knows that he's been exposed by God's law. He confesses his sin. But look how the psalm finishes. Look how the psalm finishes. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My redeemer. Well, thank goodness for that. Despite all the shortcomings in my life, God has done something about it. He hasn't just left me to suffer the consequences of my own shortcomings and to be excluded from his perfect presence forever. No, he's bought me, redeemed me. That's what you do when you redeem something. You buy it. He's bought me out of all of the things that trapped me in my own shortcomings. He's bought me out of that, and he's brought me in order to be a member of his family. It's a free gift. It's something that he pays the price for, and we don't. We just put our trust in what he did for us when Jesus gave his life in payment for all our wrongdoing. He bought us out of that so that we could be part of his family. It's a wonderful way to finish the psalm, isn't it? That despite all these great things about God that could leave us feeling, oh, so falling short of everything he stands for, at the very end, we remember he's a redeeming God who brings us into his family and solves the problem for us. So do you want to know a God like that? It doesn't have to be a blind date with God. God has revealed everything to us about himself that we need to know. He's revealed it in the world. He's revealed it in his word. He's revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ. And as you look at those things, we've got more than enough to say, yes, I want to know him and be part of his family. And if we do, then all we have to do is trust the gift he gave us in Jesus Christ for that to be so. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that every part of your word points us towards the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ and all he did for us. Even psalms like Psalm 19 that were composed so many hundreds of years before Christ even entered the world. Thank you, Father, that this has always been your plan to bring people into your family. And Father, we thank you that you've made that possible in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would send us from this place rejoicing that we are part of your family and that it's all been achieved for us by Jesus. None of us could have done it on our own. And Father, if we are in the position of not knowing you for ourselves, well, we pray that having seen how good you are, we might long to be yours and might just put our trust in the Lord Jesus, even tentatively today, knowing that you will complete the rest in our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.